Passage for this morning is Matthew, the sixth chapter, and we're going to look at the context of verses 5 through 15. Now, a little bit of an insight into this, the sermons. Usually I start preparing them about a month to 2 months ahead of time and slowly build them. So when it gets to the point where I'm just about to deliver it, and I find, you know, that someone like Harold gets up on last Sunday night and kind of walks over it this way and that way, whatever. And that's bad enough. But then I get home and Nancy tells me, oh, the girls just studied that same passage. So I'm going to try to add a little bit more to it. It'll be a little bit of redundancy of what you've had over the last week or so. It's God's word, and there's always something there. Yeah. So, yeah. Again, we encourage you to take out your Bibles and follow with us. As we notice in the class, there's all sorts of translations out there. So sometimes the words are going to be different. So just kind of see as we go through an explanation what your translation says so you can make the association, you know, with the meaning we're trying to bring out of this. As it starts in verse 5, you know, it's the context of prayer. And the Lord, this is in the Sermon on the Mount, begins with "and," which means he's connecting it with what he just got through talking about, the alms. Okay, so there's kind of an association that goes with that. And then he goes, "when." That's a subjunctive present, which means he kind of assumes this is what they're always going to be doing, praying. Okay, this is Christian life. You know, this is what God's people do. They pray. And that's going to be part of this context. So he goes, yeah, as you pray, do not be, or emphasis, you, up front, very personal, you specifically, disciples, do not be like the hypocrites, those that put on a mask, yeah, to be seen one way, but are really something else underneath. For they like to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners. He's not condemning standing. This is the way they prayed. What he's doing is using a term that what they did in the synagogues, what they did on the street corners, what they did in public places. This is opposed to the next verse. So what they were doing in public places, he says, they do to be seen of men. That's their whole motivation. In fact, that word "seen" there means literally to shine. They like to shine forth, you know, among their brethren, to be looked at as shining examples of, you know, what is righteousness and all this. And he goes, hey, truly I tell you, they got their reward in full. That's what they wanted. That's what they get. But it has nothing to do with God. They have a sham prayer going on. It has no substance whatsoever. It looks good, but the essence of it is totally lacking. So the contrary says, then when you pray, go into your inner room, okay, shut your door. Now, you don't literally have to do this. In fact, I had a friend of mine, he said, yeah, his neighbor came over and goes, come on over, I want to show you something. And he took me into his house, into a little closet, and he goes, this is my prayer room. You know, this is where I go into and shut the door. Yeah, the image that he's creating is get away from people. You know, don't do your prayers for show. You know, make it something between, I mean, obviously, if you go into a room and you shut the door, then you've gotten rid of all people and their influence. Now your prayer is just going to be between you and God. Okay? And then you'll start praying right. You'll start talking with him, you'll start sharing things, you'll petition him, you'll splash. But it'll come from a right kind of attitude because you're not trying to impress anybody except God. And that's what you're looking for. Now, then he goes on, shut your door, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, there's this interesting, this in secret, there's something, I've called it, which is obviously not obvious about God. Is that the way he works? I mean, when you look up at the stars at night, you know, do you every once in a while see this little promo that goes, you know, presented to you by, you know, God Almighty? You know, or like, you know, you're watching the TV shows, you know, the little logo that's constantly there, you know, that you wish you could put your foot through. God doesn't do that. You don't turn over a rock and go, it's made by God. You know, it's, yeah, he's behind the scenes. He's doing it all. You know, the prophets, he causes the rain to fall. He, you know, causes the grass to grow. You know, Paul says he gives us seasons, you know, as a reminder of him, you know, constantly before us. He raises up nations. He pulls nations down. He influences men. He brings all this about salvation. It's all behind the scenes. All these incredible, powerful things that God does, he does in secret. Okay? And he can also see what's going on in your life in the secret things. And he wants you to operate the same way. If we're going to be like God, the things we do, and prayer is an obvious privilege that we have, and it's a good work. That's what prayer is. You know, you don't stop to think of it that way, but it's a good work that's authorized by God. So as God does his good works a lot of times behind the scenes so well that people think that, you know, we live in a mechanical world, and we don't. You know, God's behind the scenes making it all happen, and yeah, we're not giving him the credit that's due him. But that's the way he works. And so he goes, oh, you also, if you're going to be like me, then the good you're going to do, prayer, you know, is a good example of this, also should reflect this. If you're going to do good to things, you know, do good works to people and don't take credit for it. If you got, you know, credit's got to be there, give credit to God. Okay? He'll make sure you're rewarded. Because you're not taking any reward, he'll make sure you get it. Okay. Totally different. Just think of it different as the way the hypocrites were approaching it. And then he goes, and when you're praying, you know, now you're in the process of it, from a noun to a verb. Now you're praying. Do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles, because they think they're going to be heard, or they suppose they're going to be heard, because of their many words. Now, someone once explained the Tibetan prayer wheel. That is, you write out a prayer, and you stick it on this little wheel. In fact, you put all your prayers on this little wheel, and you spin the wheel. And supposedly, as that wheel goes around, every time it goes around, that prayer goes up to the deity. So they'll sit there all day and spin in that wheel, you know, thinking that their God is going to hear them for their much praying. Catholics aren't much different. The rosary, Hail Mary, full of grace, da-da-da-da, you know, with each bead. Okay? Think they're going to be heard because of their much praying. And Christ says, it doesn't work that way. Okay? Now, he's not saying don't pray often. In fact, often, you know, he says that. Look at this. In Luke 18, we have a parable. In fact, the point of the parable, he goes, now he was telling them, his disciples, a parable to show that all at all times they ought to pray. At all times. And not to lose heart. And he gives an example. You've got this unrighteous judge. He don't fear man. He don't fear God, whatever. But he's got this widow that keeps coming to him. He goes, this is what the guy says. Yet because this widow bothers me. Now, that's Jesus' words. You know, we've got an illustration here of someone bothering somebody else. Just as the widow bothered the judge, he's basically saying, you know, we need to bother God. I will give her legal protection, lest by her continually coming, she wear me out. Jesus is using this as an example for how often do we have to pray, you know, to pray to God? Yeah, constantly, ceaselessly. Yeah, ask, you know, a durative action. Ask, seek, knock. Keep on doing it. Keep on knocking. Keep on seeking. You know, keep on looking. You know, whatever. You know, asking. You know, this is what God, you know, what Christ tells us to do. Okay, so we need to do it a lot. So first of all, not a lot of meaningless repetitions. You know, be careful how you pray. Yeah. If someone came up to you and said exactly the same thing all the time, would you get a little tired of, you know, being around them? So So at least think about, you know, you're talking to, you know, a mind, an intellect. So you may want to, you know, rephrase a lot of the things you're asking for to think about, do I really need it or whatever, you know, but put it in a way that you're actually talking to somebody with reverence. Okay? Now, the next part of this is as another warning. It goes, therefore, do not be like them, the hypocrites, the Gentiles. Your Father knows before you ask what you have need of. Now, don't take this as, well, he already knows what I'm going to pray for. Why bother to do it? That's not what he's saying. You know, what you do is you just don't treat God like, you know, a retarded imbecile. You know, make it intelligent. You know, he knows what you're praying for. You don't got to sit there and preach to God, you know, we know you did this for us through this and all this. You have to lay it out in detail. You don't have to have wordy prayers. You know, you don't have to lay it all out for him as if he doesn't explain. I mean, you know, some people want, you know, almost like I want to draw a map for him as if he doesn't know what's going on. Especially as the prayer lists get longer, you know, they don't have to be detailed. God knows exactly everything that's going on. A reference to a name or whatever, you know, he'll pick it up. So be aware of our consideration to God, you know, and a respect for his intelligence and his omniscience. You know, all this should be infused in the prayer. In fact, as it goes on here, as to saying something from James, which we already looked at, okay, you do not have because you do not ask. God wants us to pray. It's our vehicle of getting blessings from him, of him doing things for us. So we need to sit down and we ask for things. But you got to be careful, too, because you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives. So God has given us, you know, from Christ here in the Sermon on the Mount through all through the Scriptures, you know, fine-tuning of our prayer so that we know what to ask for, how to ask for it, you know, the proper motivation behind, you know, what we're asking for, so that with assurance, you know, Jesus can say, you know, when you ask, it'll be given to you because you're doing it right. Now then, so Jesus says, well, pray then in this way. Now, this is a very concise little prayer, but it's complete. It's complete as to format, complete as to context, complete also as to spirit or manner. This is why we know it's from God. Okay. Just the wisdom and, you know, just oozing out of it. Okay. Pray then this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Man, you can break these things down. Our Father. Okay. First off, that very special relationship that God has given his children. This is not for everybody. Okay? When Jesus prays in John 17, you know, look at the fuller context, but it's a very specific prayer, and it's not for everybody. Not everybody has the same rights. Jesus says, I ask on their benefit or behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. There are special prayers, special considerations for those who have the privilege to call God Father. And Christ's disciples have that. So they can address him as our Father. That very tight relationship that no other people, no other pagan religion or heathens or whatever ever had with their gods. Now, what goes with this is part of that manner. We talked last week, 1 Peter 1, where it says, if you address his Father, him who impartially judges everyone, conduct yourself with fear during your time on earth. So our love for God has to be mixed with a proper reverence and respect. So we come to him as our Father who art in heaven. Okay, we bring him down to earth in petition. But don't forget where he is. He is in the heavens. In Hebrew, it's plural. Yeah. He commands everything there. Hallowed, holy, special, precious, you know, worth a value more than anything we can even conceive of. That's the way we need to look at the way we approach God. And with this, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I think this has gotten probably a bad review. I grew up saying, well, this is what they used to pray because the kingdom hadn't come yet. So we really don't have to pray for it anymore. Yeah, we do. First of all, the kingdom's always been with us. It kind of went underground for a while in the captivity and stuff like that. But you know, even Peter realized this in Acts 1. He says, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom? Okay, so they're looking at a reemergence. And we forget that this emergence of the kingdom of God was a gradual process. Not too gradual. But he's telling his disciples, you know, wait, you know, because it's going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. In the lifetime of the apostles, they took the gospel of the kingdom throughout the world. Now, it's still having its effect. It's still growing. We not, may not look at it because it seems to like shrink sometimes and then grow, whatever. But we fail to notice a lot of times the effort of God. Something I thought kind of interesting, there was an interview with Herbert Meyer recently. And he used to be a strategist for the Reagan administration in the CIA. And he was the first one to predict the fall of the Soviet Union. And just in a recent interview, he goes, there's things, you know, I've got hope for the world because there's things we don't realize that are going on. They don't get in the newspapers. But he says what is emerging around the world is that more and more people are coming out of poverty. I mean, we've got people saying, oh, I'll give to this fund and this fund. You know, people are starving and whatever. But more and more people aren't starving. They're not living at a very minimum, you know, existence where they have to be fed that day or they don't get anything to eat that way. There's an emerging middle class in India and Africa and South America and all these different places. And there's fewer and fewer poor. So the effects that God has had on the world is still emerging. But notice, you know, what we're praying. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What's going on in heaven? Well, notice this. In Psalms 103, okay, verse 19 says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. That's in heaven. That's his sovereignty. It rules everything. Bless the Lord, you his angels, mighty in strength. Where'd they get their strength from? God. Because they're performing what he wants done. Who perform his word. Okay? Notice too, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts. Isn't that a word we're running into in Zechariah in our study? The Lord of hosts over and over again. This host, you know, it commands an image of a mighty army at his disposal. That's what he's over in heaven. You who serve him, doing his will. Bless the Lord, all you his works. So his rule is supreme in heaven. So you can still pray for that kind of perspective, that kind of complete control still permeate this world. Not only to other people, but also in your own heart. How much do you give your will to God? How much control does he have over you in your life? How much are you willing to do, as Christ said, your will be done no matter what, even if I be crucified? Is God's will in your life the same as it is in heaven? Now, I'll show you something else that, you know, kind of dawned on me here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we often, you know, people often express it, well, the world's getting worse and worse, and pretty soon it's got to be where God's just going to go, I've had enough of this, I'm just going to destroy it. How about this scenario? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his foot. How about that the kingdom of God come in this world where it begins to take over everything, so that when what is done on earth is the same that's done in heaven, so God just goes, let's merge it. It's a possibility, besides the other doomsday one. Now, I mean, we're talking God. It's possible. You know, if we get on the stick, you know, whatever, and start doing what we're supposed to be doing and get God's word and his wisdom out there and converting people. You know, it happened in the apostles' lifetime. How about ours? You know, even as it's beginning to wane in certain spots, like in our culture, you know, God is taking off in Africa, in China, in South America, in a lot of these places. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread is sort of a generic here, you know, a sustaining of all our needs. Okay. What is suspect in this passage is the word daily. The lexicographers are not knowing what to make of it. If you break it down, the word is epiousia. Okay. Epia means above, beyond, that kind of stuff. Okay, so if you just look at ousia, you know, what's it talking about? Well, the word is used in Luke, the 15th chapter, and he said, this is Jesus dealing in a little parable. He goes, there was a certain man who had two sons, and the younger one of them, the prodigal one, you know, asked his father, give me the share of the estate. That word share is that ousia. Give me the share, my share of the estate, that falls to me, and he divided his wealth, the father did, between them. So that share is of the wealth. So now you have a share, a wealthy share, that's not just an ousia, but it's an epiousia. This is what we're asking for. Don't just give us a piece of bread for the day. Give us all we need to do to sustain us each day, which he is willing to do. But you got to ask. Don't take it for granted, because you got to... refrigerator full of food. Who put it there? And don't go, well, I did. I went to work and I made the money and I paid for it and stuff like that. Yeah, real. Where'd the food come from? Yeah. Who supplied the seed for the soil? Who supplied the soil? Who supplies the air? God is as much a part of our world as the air is. And we take the air for granted until it runs out. So what we're praying for is not only just something to get us by, but yeah, a little more, you know, because we know that God bountifully gives. We're his children. He's a father that loves us. He's going to take care of us over and abundantly and beyond all we ask or think. He knows what our needs are, even before we ask. But we need to ask, and then he's really going to take care of us. Huh? And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, this is asking of us, you know, in our prayer, to think about us being gracious. Forgiving of a debt is a gracious act. Let me give you an kind of extreme example. So you're driving down the road, and you get hit by a drunk driver. And perhaps he kills one member of your family and injures somebody else. Okay. Now, afterwards, that individual will be very remorse. He may come to you and go, I am sorry, I'll never drink again. I may never get in another car again. He says, you know, whatever I can do, I'm really sorry for y'all. You can see it in his voice, they're quavering, quaking, trembling, whatever. You know, they're willing to come up with any money they can scrape up for whatever medical needs for the person that was injured. This kind of individual can never pay back the debt because they can't bring back from the dead that family member that they took. But you can see they're trying. They're moved by it. You know, they've got a godly sorrow that works repentance. And if they can do anything to make amends, they will. And you might, in your graciousness, just go, forget it. I can see you got a right heart, and there's no way you can really, you know, make amends. So let's just, you know, get on with your life. Do something good for others. Forgive your debts. Okay? Because that's what we're asking God to do for us. Because we have a debt with Him, there's no way you're going to pay it. And He's just going, okay, just forget it. But now suppose in that scenario, the guy who was the drunk driver goes, yeah, I really don't care what happened. And he gets, you know, drunk again and gets in a car and whatever. What's going to happen? Jesus gives us another parable. In Matthew 18:23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven must be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves, those that were doing things for him. And when he began to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in many cases, a talent is a measuring unit. It's how much you can pick up with two hands. Now, if we're talking wheat, how much you can pick up with two hands, you know, 10,000 times, that's a lot. Suppose that was 10,000 pieces of gold or silver. And that's how much he owed this king. And the king goes, forget it. Jesus is trying to make a parallel for us of how much our King, God, has done for us. However, if you go on in the parable, that slave that owed the 10,000 that forgave, that was forgiven that, he goes and there's another slave that owed him just a little piddly amount. Cents compared to millions. And he didn't forgive that slave. He demanded that the guy pay it to him. And when the king found out about that, guess what? The debt was reinstated. He goes back to this guy. You're going to pay the 10,000. You're going to stay in prison till you pay it. You know, figure that one out. So we got to be careful with God. You know, He has sacrificed His Son in order that our debt might be forgiven. So if we're trying to be God-like, not only in our secret way of dealing things, but also in the forgiving of debts, we have to do that or He won't forgive us our debt. Now, that's in the past. Here's the future. Like I said, this is very concise, covers everything. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, this is in brackets. Yeah, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's not in the older manuscripts. In fact, even as you get into some of the newer ones, some of them add, okay, and thine is the kingdom. And then another one add, well, that is the kingdom and the power. And another one go, that is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And then they'll go, forever and ever. You know, so basically, you know, the critical guys that put together the Greek text go, just forget it. It's probably inserted later as part of a liturgy in the church. So just let's stay with the first part of this, where we ask God, lead us not into temptation. Okay, the word temptation, sometimes it's kind of hard to determine whether it's temptation or trial. God doesn't throw us into temptation. What He'll do is He'll put us in circumstances, hopefully for our betterment, as a trial. So, notice this. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. This is what God is trying to get out of you. He puts you in a situation so you'll have endurance. Okay? Anybody that works out, you realize the more exercise you do, the more you're infusing your body with endurance. Yeah. So it's capable of sustaining itself over longer periods of time. Well, the spirit is governed by the same rules. By your trials, your mind and your spirit begins to develop endurance. And then you can let the endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect, complete in all things that God wants you to be. Or verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. There's a blessing there. Or when Peter writing to the brethren, he says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing. The persecutions and stuff. As though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. First of all, you get an attitude here. Don't look at it, oh, no, not a trial. Oh, no, I can't stand it. I can't. God says, I'm not going to let anything happen to you that you can't withstand. But withstand it the best you can because it's going to produce something good. Guess what, guys? You're praying for this. You're asking for it. That's how we put it. So don't be surprised if you get it, especially since God wants to do it to you for your own good because he's a loving father. He wants you to grow up. No father, you know, locks his kid in a basement. Well, he used to not anymore, who knows. But, you know, a father wants you to start getting out in the world and experiencing, teaching new things. And, yeah, you're going to have to, you know, to work in a world. And so you learn the processes, especially the temptations that are out there, the trials that are out there. So that also at the revelation is glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Once it's all over, man, it's great. But he talks about delivering us. Deliver us from evil, however bad it gets. God can do that. Notice, this is how, no temptation is ever overtaken that's not common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able. There's a restriction there. Even as you're being tested, you ask for it, he's given it to you, but he's going to make sure, as a loving father, that it's not going to get carried away unless you let it. When you let it become a temptation, then you're, you know, James gets into that, when your lusts, you know, allow the things to go untoward, you know, beyond the boundaries and stuff like that. Yeah, that's what you did. That's not what God did. You know, he'll do it in increments so that whatever you're faced with, you can handle. He will provide a way of escape. Now, is he going to let you run away? No. He says that you may be able to endure it. How are you going to endure this thing? Guess what? This is why the prayer stops and Jesus makes an explanation. We're looking at the temptations, the trials you get into, and the evil you're going to face is something for the future. If we've looked at the past and the forgiving of debts, now look, what's going to happen? Okay, if you forgive men for their transgressions, isn't that mostly where your trials are going to come from? Other people. I mean, this would be really easy to live in this life if it didn't have any people in it. I'm surprised the eco-terrorist or whatever like that. They have something on the History Channel, the world after men are no longer here. And my first thought when I heard of that was, who cares? You know, don't tell me about how nice the planet's going to restore itself. You know, who cares if there's nobody here to appreciate it? Okay, so we got to put up the good and the bad because there's people on the planet. Okay, and that's where our problems are going to come from. This is what Satan's going to work through, the transgressions that are going to be, that men do are the things that are going to test us. And we need to be patient with them. I mean, God has been patient with us. He knows that we're going to mess up. This is one of the promises, that John gives us, 1 John 1:7, that if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another in the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from all our sins. Notice, walking in the light involves sins. And the blood of Christ continually to wash us clean of those sins. That's what God does for us, forgiving us our transgressions. That's a promise for the future. And this is how we test God, by the sins that we do. So God goes, if you forgive men their transgressions, this forgiveness is part of the process of enduring. I mean, if you expect a perfect world, then you're going to be frustrated all over the place. But if you know just, everything works off Murphy's Law, if anything go wrong, it will, then you got a mindset that, okay, I can be patient here. I know it'll work itself out one way or the other. It's a way of enduring, of getting through these problems. Knowing that nothing is static, it doesn't remain. Abusive relationships, all these things, they work out or something explodes or whatever, just wait through it. This is the way you're dealing with transgressions. I mean, God does that with us. He's very patient with us, letting us grow, letting us learn from our mistakes, whatever. And if we learn to do that with our children and those around us, realizing that most people kind of are immature anyway, they've never grown up in the Spirit because they've never dealt with God. But just like the other way, in the past, in the future, if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you. This is one of the things, you know, that, you know, as an invitation, you know, we have to consider. You know, as part of, you know, our life as a Christian, you know, it's, what does God expect from us? What does He expect us to ask for? What do we enthusiastically need to strive for that most men don't? Most men don't want trials. They don't want the conflicts, you know, because, you know, they're afraid of them. They don't have a handle on them. God wants us to get into these things. He wants us to take on the world, and He gives us assurance He'll be there. You do the right thing, you'll actually grow. You'll actually enjoy it. You will learn to rejoice in the things you have to get into, especially as you serve God. You know, the ultimate purpose in life, this is what you have to sit down and consider, is what do I want out of life? What is the most meaningful thing? And it starts with making yourself better than you are, and especially making yourself the way God wants you to be, the way He intended you to be from the very beginning. That's the process of Christianity. We've said that over and over again. We were made in the image of God, and He wants to help us get back to that so that we will have, as intended, a life with God throughout eternity. And that's a step process, too, of getting that reconciliation. If that makes sense to you, and you realize the Bible is the Word of God, it's not a word of men, it has the answers for all these things, and you want to not do what the world wants you to do anymore, but do what God wants you to do, that's repentance. You want to confess Him as the Lord of your life and start obeying Him? Okay, great, take the next step, and that's baptism. Having your sins washed away so that you can go to God in prayer, that He will listen to you. He now accepts you as a child of His. And then from then, you know, as you walk through life in service to them, you know, your prayers are more fruitful. Okay, you've got people praying for you, righteous individuals. You have the church's help. You know, all along the way, if there's anything we can do for you or God can do for you or whatever, let us know, you know, as we stand to sing.